had to wear glasses, I was driving an old beat-up Toyota Corolla. And I would listen to my music way too loud. Probably some punk or death metal when I was trying to relive my kind of like early 20s or late teenage years. And one Saturday morning, I was heading for my friend's Bucks party. I had the job of picking him up and taking him from his place to our first activity for the day. We were starting early, and I wasn't really paying attention to the road. My music was too loud, and I was drumming away on the steering wheel and probably a little bit too interested in my headbanging. And as the lanes shifted from two to one, I all of a sudden heard this cacophony of horns and expletives and more horns and screeching tires. And without thinking, windows were down, I joined the chorus of horns and expletives, adding my own symphony to the mix. And then I just moved on with the rest of my day. Didn't really think anything else of it. But the guy I had just cut off, he wasn't ready to move on with his day. No, instead, he took it upon himself to correct my driving for that morning, and he was going to take his job very seriously. He began demonstrating bad driving behaviour behind me. I could see him in the mirror. He was swerving behind me, getting very close and then pulling away again, very close and pulling away again. He was beeping a lot, and every now and then he'd even stick his head out and yell at me to pull over. I assumed it was to politely continue his correction of my driving that morning, but I had a Bucks party to get to, remember? And so I sheepishly waved him off and continued driving along the road. But not to be ignored, my early morning driving instructor, when the lanes opened back up to two now, whipped around me and came to an abrupt stop right in front of me. Naturally, I stopped as well, and he got out of the car and told me, rather forcefully this time, to pull over. He got back into his car, pulled over, and I was in trouble. I could either put my foot on it, but I had barely any petrol in a beat-up Toyota Corolla, or I could pull over, and it may or may not come to fisticuffs with this pleasant gentleman. I didn't know what to do. So I prayed. I cried out to God, God, get me out of here. And that is where we find Israel once again. Under the heel of the Philistines, barely even crying out to God this time to deliver them. After doing evil and suffering under the boot of the Philistines for 40 years, God sets out to deliver his people. Only this time it's not even very clear that Israel have repented. Every other time we get this little caveat that Israel cried out to the Lord and God could bear the cries of his people no longer. But this time it almost looks like God is saving Israel despite Israel. This time, God decides to deliver Israel through a baby that would be dedicated to him from the womb and be delivered as the child of a woman who was otherwise childless. Now, this is something God has done before, step into our world and give childless families children. Six times this happens in the scripture that we're told of. Three times they are Nazarites, and three times they are children of founders of Israel. So Rebecca, Sarah, and Rachel in Genesis in the Old Testament. God decides to deliver Israel through a baby. This is actually one of the ways that we know it's God working, right? It's consistent. He steps in and he miraculously brings the Savior or the Deliverer or the Founder or the Blessing into the world. In fact, it's very similar to how our eternal Savior, Jesus, will come into the world. In fact, Jesus is in this story. You see, way before Jesus was Jesus, he appears in the Old Testament. He appears as the angel of the Lord. Now, there were a whole bunch of ways that we could tackle this text tonight. I could have spent a whole bunch of time talking about what a Nazirite is and talking about the Nazirite vow and why that might be important and what it might mean for the rest of Samson's story. But to be honest, many of you would forget it and I'd have to recap it next week anyway, so I'm just going to cover it next week. I could have looked at the relationship between Manoah and his wife and how they come together in their trial and they seem to have a pretty good communication going. There's not any of the hints of the some of the other stuff we see throughout the Old Testament with couples as far as a clear hierarchy or anything like that. There seemed to be good communication here, right? We could have talked a bit about that. Or we could have talked about the angel of the Lord. And that's what I'm going to do. You see, most accounts will have this, commentaries will say that this encounter here is a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus, of the Word of God. So before the Word became flesh, he was active and involved in delivering his people. Think about this picture for a minute. Just on the grand scale, you have the future Savior, Messiah, and future King of eternal King of Israel coming to a couple in their distress and prophesying of the birth of the Savior for the current distress that Israel finds itself in. The future King of Israel, eternal King, coming now to promise and prophesy about the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines now. What a picture. And in doing that, what Jesus is revealing here is that not only is he prophesying Samson's birth and Israel's deliverance, not only is he foreshadowing his own coming and our deliverance as we join with the family of God, but actually he's demonstrating his incredible love for all his creation as he reaches into history and in his divine wisdom chooses to deliver Israel in this moment by delivering this couple from their grief. It's worth saying here that barrenness in the ancient world, or infertility, as it ought to be put, in the ancient world, was seen as a curse or divine retribution or evidence of some sort of sin or misgiving against God, whichever God it was that you worshipped. And as such, social isolation and death occurred. In Genesis, the matriarchs of the faith, those women that I talked about earlier, experience this isolation so profoundly that they both Sarah and Rachel, offer their husbands, their handmaids, as surrogates so that they might gain honour through their handmaidens. Even Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, says in Luke 25, after becoming pregnant in her old age, after being labelled barren by her community, she says, "He," being Jesus or God, "has done this for me. In these days, he has shown me his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." So profoundly did Elizabeth's experience that disgrace, and so loving does she recognise God to be now, that she sees through the eternal and big picture and grand metaphysical outplaying here of John the Baptist coming into the world, she sees a God that will come and meet her in her anguish, that would choose to fulfill his purposes and ends and relieve her sorrow whilst doing it. This is a beautiful picture of God at work in the scripture. She sees this action as being for her. And I think she's right. In Matthew 10, 29 to 31, Jesus reminds us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, I know that couples today still confront fertility challenges. And whilst our culture and society may be doing a better job of not causing social death and isolation when compared to ancient Israel, I know this still brings immense pain for those that walk it and experience it. It seems remiss of me to talk about a passage like this and not mention the elephant in the room, this infertility piece. But I had to talk about the barrenness in the context of the Old Testament, because this sermon isn't about infertility. To be honest, I'm not the guy to preach that. I've not wrestled with it, I've not had to confront it, nor have I had to walk it out. But as I walk with those that have, what is clear to me is it's certainly a situation in which I'm out of my depth, in which all I have at my disposal is to cry out to God for his grace, his peace, and his comfort. And though I know that these scriptures don't give us all, if any, of the answers, they do show us God's heart. They show us that God cares enough to deliver Israel over and over and over again, so that he can ultimately come as a baby into the world as Jesus and empathize with us in love. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16, "We do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "that's unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet didn't sin. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And God cares about this unnamed woman in this scripture. He cares about her enough to choose now to change the way that he's going to deliver Israel in the book of Judges and step into this couple's reality, to choose to deliver them from their anguish and deliver Israel from their calamity. And this woman, after coming face to face with the angel of the Lord, with this pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus, with this with this God that knows her deeply, with the Word of God, the author of life. She knows that she's safe and that God cares. And we see it in her words to her husband. If God meant to kill us, after his response is, we're going to die, we've just seen God. Hers is, if God meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our worship. He wouldn't have shown us all of these incredible things, these things that we've been praying about for our whole relationship, these things that have kept me isolated and alone and abandoned and in a place of social death, these things that he's told us now about the way to bring this boy up. He wouldn't have done any of that if his plan was to hurt us, was to kill us. Because the Lord cares deeply about his people. And we see that here. And so as we move on into the book of Judges, I want you to ask, do you know that? Do you know that God cares deeply for you? Brennan Manning, in the later years of his death, said he became utterly convinced that he is sure and certain that on Judgment Day, at the end of it all, God will ask each of us one question. Did you know how much I loved you? And Brennan Manning says, if we understand the answer to this question at its depth, if we know that we know that we know the height, depth, width, and length of God's love for us, that will radically alter and change the way we live our lives, the way we do or don't do church community, the way we do or don't do Sabbath and rest, the way we do or don't do prayer and fellowship and communion and everything that it is that makes up our experience of Christianity, of Jesus. Everything, according to Manning, is riding on whether or not we understand this question. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that he cares for you? To intervene into the places where you are at your wit's end, where your back is up against the wall. And so this week, pray to him. It's not uncommon for each of us to either know someone or ourselves be experiencing grief and anguish or frustration beyond measure or in a situation in which we are out of our depth. Hebrews would remind us to approach the throne of God to receive his grace and compassion and love in our times of need. So pray to him. Gather in community to be loved. This woman didn't just share, didn't just keep that to herself, but shared it with her husband. And so share the hope that you have in seeking God in prayer for to be delivered. Share that with one another and those you trust and gather to be loved and to be lifted up. And then just take action, just a tiny little bit of action. And so what is that going to look like? Well, I have cried out to God, right? God, get me out of here. I pull my car over and I'm getting ready now. I'm like, Lord Jesus, just fill that man's heart with peace. I just pray, Lord God, that you bind the enemy over his life. Spirit of peace in this. I'm all of like, everything's coming out, like the Pentecostal side of me's coming out. I'm like, in Jesus' name, I bind the enemy. like, Spirit of the Lord, come upon me in strength. In all the Baptist is coming out of me. I'm just like, God, this guy needs you. Like, God, just reach him now in Jesus' name. I wasn't heaps Anglican then. I don't know what would have come out if I was had the three going on at once. But I'm sitting in my car and I'm like, all of this is happening because I can't wait, because he's on the way to the, because I have to get out of the car, right? So I turn my car off, I open the door, and I step out. And as soon as I open the door, I hear him. I'm like, what do you think? You expletive, expletive, expletive. Who do you, expletive, expletive, expletive. And I'm doomed. And I stand up and I turn around and I look at him. And as soon as I lock eyes with him, he stops and he takes a little step back. And in my mind, I'm like, Jesus, Jesus. And he looks at me and he takes a little step back, and it's just like he melted. The tension went out of his shoulders, his face relaxed, and he stopped mid-expletive, and I said, mate, I'm sorry, I just really didn't see you. And he said, no, it's fine. And I looked at him and I asked, are you okay? And he said, yeah, no, I'm fine. Are you sure? He goes, no, I'm fine, just leave me alone. And he got in his car and he sped off. And I've told myself two versions of why that happened over the last 5 or 6 years. One is the natural version. He got out of the car and realized that I was a bit of a funny-looking guy driving a beat-up old Corolla, and I probably wasn't worth the effort. But the other one is where I keep coming back to. That the Spirit of God, that the angel of the Lord is with his people, deeply, deeply cares for those that love him, for all of his creation. And when I got out of that car, he was with me. And whether or not that was, I stepped out of the car and like a 10-foot angel with a sword and wings that I couldn't see because I was just, Jesus. But he saw it, and that's what he was responding to. So it was either that, or maybe that God loved that guy so much that he met his heart, he touched his heart, he moved in his life and caused him to come face to face with something of the risen God. To have his heart of stone melt just a little bit to become a heart of flesh, and for him to begin the journey of being drawn back to Jesus. Now, I don't know. Maybe one day I'll meet that guy and maybe he'll have given his heart to the Lord, or I don't know. But what I do know is that is the kind of God that I was praying to. That is the deliverer that I was calling out to, this God that would step in for us. So how is it that you would call him to step in for you now? And as I pray for us this evening, I wonder if you would just bring to mind where you would like God to step into your world, where it has become too much and there is no way out but for his deliverance.